Today's meditation will be in the book of Colossians, chapter 4. There's an outline in your bulletin if you would like to use that. And let me take us again to the throne of grace to ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, we give thanks to you that we have the great privilege of being able to approach your throne of grace and finding mercy and help in times of need, for we indeed are a needy people. We thank you that in your Son you have taken care of our greatest need, the forgiveness of our sins and the ability to stand before a holy and a righteous God, dressed in the righteousness that you demand, the righteousness of Christ. We thank you that you have given us a living hope by raising your Son from the dead, and we look forward to that day that he will return and take us to be with himself. We pray that as we anticipate and long and look forward to that day, you might conform us to his image, that we might be individuals who glorify your name while we have length of days upon this earth. And we ask that your Spirit would instruct us today in the truth of your word, that we would understand it, that it would be planted in hearts that are ready to receive it, and that it would bring forth abundant fruit for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. King David. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear that person's name? If I were to write down what everybody thought when I said King David, we would probably have a plethora of different ideas. David was a very unique man. I find an identification with David because of the fullness of his life. I appreciate and wish I were like individuals like Joseph or Daniel. You look at those individuals' lives, and it's very difficult to find anything that they did that was wrong. But David, what an individual. What a study of man could be done just by studying David. And we read a psalm written by David this morning. And I want us to begin by looking at that psalm and asking ourselves a few questions. What was David's condition? What was happening to David in Psalm 59? Now, when the psalm was read for you, the ascription was read as well, which is very good, because that tells you the condition David was in. David was being chased by Saul. David had done nothing wrong. In fact, he had done almost everything right for King Saul, and yet Saul sought to put David to death. So what is David's action? What does David do? He prays. The first word after the ascription is, deliver me from my enemies. And even as we learned this morning in Sunday school, David doesn't take things into his own hand and bring about vengeance for himself. But he does take the matter to God. And he says, God, I want you to deliver me from my enemies. Did David ever have a chance to deliver himself from his enemy? Did he take it into his own hands? No. But did he pray? You bet he did. He prayed that God would deliver him from his enemies. And what was David's conviction? How could David pray in such a way? Look what David says in verse 13 of Psalm 59. Destroy them in thy wrath, destroy them that they may be no more. Pretty serious words of prayer. Now, why did David want God to do that? That men may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. Did David believe in the sovereignty of God? Amen. Yes, he did. He said God not only reigned in Israel, but he reigns to the end of the earth. Did David's trust in the sovereignty of God prevent him from praying? No. Did David's prayer affect him so that he no longer believed in the sovereignty of God? No. David believed in the sovereignty of God with all of his heart, and David believed he needed to go to the Lord in prayer and ask this sovereign God for the request of his hearts, that his enemies might be destroyed. Well, that's where we come to today in Colossians chapter 4, to a passage about prayer. And in the book of Colossians, we've been looking at what Paul has been saying, and Paul began the work, as we've seen many times before, with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Firstborn of creation, firstborn from the dead, the ruler of all the earth. And his work, he has forgiven us all of our sin, and he has taken that certificate of debt out of the way. He nailed it to the cross. It no longer stands against us. And then Paul started to tell us some practical applications based upon the work of Jesus Christ. Personal righteousness, putting on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, putting on the new man. Relationship righteousness, the Christian family with husbands and wives having a godly relationship, and parents and children having a godly relationship. And last time we were in Colossians, we looked at Christians in the workplace, how servants are to behave toward their masters and how masters are to behave toward their servants. Now, it's very appropriate at this point in the book of Colossians that Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer. Husbands, do you ever have problems loving your wives as Christ loved the church? Wives, do you ever have problems submitting to your husbands? Children, ever have problems obeying your parents? Parents, ever have problems not being exasperated with your children? Masters have problems with their slaves? Slaves have problems with their masters? Now, these are difficult things. Not to mention just the personal righteousness of putting on the new man and living righteously before all men. Therefore, devote yourselves to prayer. Ask God to make these things a reality in your life. So we come to chapter 4, verse 2, where Paul writes, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. The command, devote yourselves to prayer. This word, devote, is a Greek word, proskatereo. It means, it's two words together, it means to be strong towards something, to endure, to persevere. It's almost different than the first thought we would have when we hear of the word devote. But if you're devoted to something, don't you persevere in that? Don't you remain steadfast, faithful, and loyal? Well, that's what Paul's saying to do. Remain steadfast, faithful, loyal, endure, persevere in prayer. Be devoted. Devote yourselves to prayer. Now, let's play Spot the Greek Word. Turn to Mark chapter 3. And verse 9. And we want to find our Greek word proskatereo. And he told the disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the multitude in order that they might not crowd him. Where's our Greek word? Stand ready. That's a little bit different than the idea that we might first have for devote. But a boat was to stand ready, be on guard, be faithful. It was supposed to stay right where it was put. If the boat moved, that would be a bad thing. The boat was to stand ready. And that's how we're supposed to be concerning prayer. Always standing ready to pray, devoting ourselves to prayer. Okay, let's turn to Acts chapter 10. Verse 7. And the angel who was speaking to him had departed. And when the angel who was speaking to him had departed, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were in constant attendance upon him. Where's our Greek word here? Devout would be the obvious answer. So you know it's not that. I wouldn't have chosen this verse if it were devout. Constantly attending. Faithful, loyal servants who were constantly attending their master. That's what it means to devote yourselves to prayer. To be a faithful servant, to constantly attend to prayer. Now, before we go to the accompanying actions, what does it mean to pray? When you think of the word prayer or the action pray, how would you sum it up? What would you tell somebody who wanted to know about prayer, what prayer is all about? Well, it's certainly talking to God, right? But why? Why talk to God? What do you do when you pray? What is done when I pray? What is done when the person who reads the scripture prays? What is done most of the time when you pray? It is worship. Don't mean to get too simple or base with you. It means to ask for something. Are you needy? Then ask. Devote yourselves to prayer. Keep asking God. Keep asking God. Now, do we acknowledge who God is, as David did, that he's the ruler of Jacob to the ends of the earth? Absolutely. If we don't understand who God is, then why are we asking him anything? Certainly, we have to begin our prayers with an understanding of who God is. And that he is sovereign, and that he doesn't have to give us everything we ask for. But we need to ask. And sometimes we may think that that is unchristian, that that's less than righteous. But what did Jesus say? Ask, and you shall receive. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door will be opened unto you. The actions of asking, seeking, and knocking are not unchristian. In fact, what non-Christian does that? And why do you as a Christian do that? Because you know you have a loving Heavenly Father who gives, who has the ability to give and the willingness to give. That's why you go to Him in prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer. Now, there are some accompanying actions that in the Greek are participles, so let's take a look at those modifiers, if you will, of devoting yourselves to prayer. First one in verse 2 is keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Keeping alert. It's the Greek word gregoreo. We get our name for a boy, Gregory, from this, and it means to stay awake, to keep vigilance, to stay alert, to be ready. And what kind of things precipitate you to pray? Do your needs precipitate you to pray? Of course they do. Do the dangers you experience precipitate you to pray? Absolutely. Do the blessings you receive precipitate you to pray? Yes, absolutely. So let's say in the regular everyday world, there is a need. Not something that can be put off tomorrow, but something that has to be taken care of today. So what's the first thing you do? Take a nap? No, you stay awake, you keep alert, you do what's necessary to do what's needed. Okay, I need to drive from here to Dallas. What am I going to do? I'm going to get some caffeine into my body somehow because I need to stay awake. Because there is a need to keep the car on the road. Sorry. But that's what I do. Dangers. Does the watchman on the wall take a nap? Does the sentry on duty fall asleep? Not without some good court martialing. No, if there's danger, you stay awake. There's a rustling in the kitchen. It sounds like somebody's broken into your house. Your wife begins to wake you up. You go, let me sleep. There's this guy who's about ready to kill all of us. I just need a few more minutes. No. When there are dangers, we're alert. We're awake. In fact, the adrenaline starts pumping so much that it's almost impossible to go back to sleep, right? And what about blessings? Ever receive a gift when you were a child that you just loved? Might have received a gift as an adult that you just loved. And the day after you receive the gift, you wake up in the morning, and as is your habit, you stay in bed a little bit longer. No. I remember there were toys that I got as presents that the next day I couldn't wait to wake up so I could play with the toy. The blessings motivated an alertness that I was so happy and so thankful for what I had that I didn't want to sleep. Well, that's what it means to keeping alert. Consider the needs that you have. Consider the dangers you're in. Consider the blessings you've been given. And let that be motivation to keep you alert. Now, this word is used in the three passages that are listed for you there in Matthew chapter 26, verses 38 through 41. We're probably aware that this is the passage about the Garden of Gethsemane. And what did Jesus want his disciples to do? Stay awake, keep alert, and pray for 1 hour. And when he came back, they were asleep. And he wondered why they couldn't keep their alertness for 1 hour. The reason is the spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak. But people, we were in a huge crisis. Your Lord is being taken away from you, and he is going to be crucified. And Satan seeks to tempt you to run away, to deny the Lord, to do all kinds of evil. Is that not enough to frighten you into staying awake? Well, it wasn't for the disciples, and oftentimes it's not for us. In Mark chapter 13, this is a more of a symbolic alertness. Mark chapter 13, verse 33 through 37. Jesus says, "Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, or at midnight, or at cock crowing, or in the morning, lest he should come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert." Now, I think of this in two ways. Some people will be on the alert for Christ because they can't wait for him to return. They're so excited. That's their every thought. Other people are going to be afraid when he returns. And they better be on the alert as well and change their ways. And I thought of, how can I describe this? Again, when you were a child, was there ever anybody who came to your house that you couldn't wait to see? Maybe it was a grandparent. Maybe it was your mom or dad. Maybe it was a brother or sister. For me, it was my grandparents, because I knew Mama was bringing cookies and other things. And you knew it was going to be a good, fun time when Mama arrived. So every time you heard a car coming down the street, you ran to the window saying, "Are they here? Are they here? Are they here?" You didn't take a nap waiting for Mama and Granddad. You were on the alert because you couldn't wait for them to come. On the other hand, have you ever been involved in a little bit of mischief? And you hear the steps of your dad coming down the hallway. Boy, howdy, do you get on the alert. You might fake that you're asleep, but you're not asleep. You get on the alert real quick and straighten up fast, don't you? Well, that's the idea of this word. To recognize needs, dangers, and blessings and stay awake and stay alert. In 1 Peter chapter 5, this one comes with its own illustration. Verse 6 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you." Again, the idea of prayer. Verse 8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." That is illustration enough. Satan desires your destruction. He desires to destroy somebody all the time. Be on the alert. And the attending attitude with being on the alert is with an attitude of thanksgiving. We remember the verse from Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Why is it with thanksgiving that we let our requests be made known to God? Why is it with thanksgiving that we stay on the alert? Well, as Christians, we have a God who answers prayer. That causes us to be thankful. As Christians, we have a God who sent forth His Son that our sins might be forgiven. That ought to cause us to be thankful. If we're waiting for Him to return, then obviously that puts in our mind the fact that He went away and that He accomplished the purpose of His first coming, that He atoned for sins, that He's been raised from the dead, and now He waits for the time to come back. That ought to make us thankful. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Actually, Romans chapter 1, verse 21 says, people who don't know God aren't thankful. As Jim repeatedly says, they're truth suppressors. They don't want to know the truth, and so they're not thankful. Even as he was sharing with us this morning in Psalm 10, not knowing God and not being thankful leads to what? Pride. The only person you can really thank is yourself, because you've said in your heart there is no God. Christians should never be that way. Christians should not be lifted up in pride. Christians should not forget their God. Christians should be thankful people. And then it says praying in Colossians chapter 4, verse 4. Excuse me, verse 3. Praying at the same time for us as well. Paul asked for a very specific prayer request. Pray for me too. Now the recipients, because he says praying at the same time for us as well, we could go back to Colossians 1:1, and maybe Paul's talking about himself and Timothy. We could proceed through the rest of the chapter, and maybe he's talking about Epaphras and Barnabas and Mark and Tychicus and those people. But one person I do know who is involved in us in this passage is Paul. And I find that to be amazing. Paul wanted prayer. Paul almost always ends every book, every letter he writes with, please pray for me. The great, the unbelievable, Paul, the man of God, needs prayer. Yeah, you know why? He's human just like you are, just like I am. And Satan would have had no greater joy than to have destroyed him. And he tried, but was unsuccessful. And the request that Paul has for himself and others who are with him is that God may open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. Did Paul ever ask for something? Or was he too spiritual to ever ask for anything? He just declared the greatness and the glories of God. He never asked for anything, because that would have been below the Apostle Paul. He's asking for something here. He wants God to open a door for him. He wants God to give him an opportunity. If God doesn't give opportunities, there are no opportunities. So pray for me that God will give me an opportunity. To do what? So that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. the mystery of Christ, that which was at one time hidden but is now revealed, that Gentiles are co-heirs with Jews, that the promises made to Abraham are available to the whole world, that there are not two saviors of the world, there is one. There are not two bodies of Christ, there is one. And that the Gentiles who were far off have been brought near, so near that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. I want to tell people about that. I need an opportunity. Pray that the door will be open so that I can speak the mystery of Christ. That was his request. Any danger in that? Yeah. Paul knew danger. He said, "For which I have also been imprisoned." God's given me opportunity. I took advantage of the opportunity. I proclaimed the gospel of Christ. I proclaimed the mystery of Christ, and it got me thrown in jail. I'm in jail right now. I want another opportunity. Notice what he doesn't ask for, though. Which would be okay, I'm sure. But he doesn't ask to be released from jail. He doesn't ask to be kept from another jail sentence. He asks for an opportunity to speak the mystery of Christ. Now, would letting him out of jail be good? Perhaps. Would keeping him in jail be good? Maybe. But that's not Paul's concern. His concern is that he would speak the mystery of Christ and be given opportunity to do so. And what is his desire mentioned in verse 4? In order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. I just find this to be almost hilarious. I know of no author that in the New Testament or even the Old Testament who is as easy to read as the Apostle Paul, who is as logical and forthright and clear as you can be with mysteries of Christ and conundrums and difficulties and paradoxes of knowing God and human responsibility and sovereignty of God and all that kind of stuff. Those are going to be difficult things to understand no matter how clear you are. But I know of no one who is as clear as Paul. And what does Paul pray for? That I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Maybe that's why he is so clear. He kept praying that. I want to be clear. I want to make it perfectly clear as to what the gospel is. And the way this is worded, you may get the correct understanding, you may not, but this last part of the expression, in the way I ought to speak, this word ought is the word it is necessary. It means in the way I must speak. I have to do this. It is necessary for me. I am the apostle to the Gentiles, and there is nothing else I'm supposed to do except make this mystery of Christ clear to the Gentiles. And if I should provoke my countrymen, the Israelites, to jealousy so that they believe, well, that'll be icing on the cake. But I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I must make it clear. As far as some conclusions and applications. Oh, before we move to there, Romans 1:19. Is the reality of God evident? Yes. Has God made it evident? Yes. Has God made it perfectly clear that he is the Creator God? Yes. The heavens declare the glory of God. And God has made it evident that he is the Creator. Do all men accept it? No. But he made it clear. That's the same word that's in verse 4. Making it evident and making it clear are the same word. Paul wants his testimony of the gospel to be as clear and as evident as God's declaration of himself in creation. He wants it to be clear. Now for some conclusions and applications. James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Are you supposed to ask for anything? Ever supposed to ask for anything? Or is that below the Christian, beneath the Christian? Yeah. Do you ever lack wisdom? How to handle a situation? To live life skillfully so that God is glorified and others are benefited? Then ask of God. Now, not that this is a big deal and can be translated the way it is just fine, but reading it in the Greek New Testament, it says, let him ask of the giving God. Giving is a participle that modifies God. He is a giving God. Well, if he's a giving God, then I'm going to ask him for some stuff. He is a giving God. And it says he gives generously without reproach, and it'll be given to him. In verse 17, it says, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. He's not fickle in his giving. He may appear fickle to you because of what you ask. And he doesn't always give you what you want because he knows what's best. But he's a good God. He gives what's best for you so that you're conformed to Christ, so that we can know that all things happen to us for good. And then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 of James. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. That does not mean you will get because you ask. But it does mean oftentimes the reason why you don't have, you haven't even taken the time to ask. What does Paul say to do in Colossians chapter 4? Devote yourselves to prayer. Stand ready like that boat. Be a faithful attendant like those servants. And always be ready to ask. Always be ready to ask. Devote yourselves to prayer. Now, when we think of this possible problem, only in our own mind, certainly not in the mind of God, of how can we reconcile the sovereignty of God with our obligation to pray, I thought of three individuals, and there's probably more. But David was one. We've already looked at Psalm 59. But probably two of the places we go to first when we want to talk about the sovereignty of God is Daniel and Isaiah. I'd like to take a look at those two passages real quick. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar wants his dream and the interpretation given. Absolutely impossible. Never been asked of any of the wise men ever. And if the wise men can't tell the dream and the interpretation, all of them die. So what does Daniel do? He prays and says, God, give me the dream and give me the interpretation. Does God give him the dream and the interpretation? Yes, he does. So what's Daniel's response? In Daniel chapter 2, verse 17, Verse 19 says, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. And it is he who changes times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To thee, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for thou hast given me wisdom and power. Even now thou hast made known to me what we requested of thee, for thou hast made known to us the king's matter. Did Daniel believe in the sovereignty of God? Absolutely. Did that keep him from praying? No. And it shouldn't keep us from praying either. Prayer should not keep us from believing in the sovereignty of God, and believing in the sovereignty of God should not keep us from prayer. In fact, one should motivate the other. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's reading Jeremiah. And he reads where it says the people are going to go back to Jerusalem in 70 years. And what's Daniel's response? Well, that's great. Hope God keeps his promises. No, he gets on his knees and he prays, God, return the exiles to Jerusalem. But God promised to return the exiles to Jerusalem. Well, there's a prayer you know is going to be answered. You pray what God has promised, and I can guarantee you the answer to that prayer is yes. Those prayers are fun to pray. I like praying things like, come quickly, Lord Jesus, because I know that's going to happen. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 15 through 17, Isaiah, talking about God, says the nations are as a speck of dust. Together they are regarded as nothing and less than nothing, because God is the one who rules. Did Isaiah understand the sovereignty of God? Yeah, I think so too. So when the Assyrians came up against Hezekiah, what did Isaiah do for Hezekiah? In chapter 37. Well, God's the one who rules in the heavens. We don't need to worry about this. Forget about it, Hezekiah. No, he wrote Hezekiah a prayer to pray. And Hezekiah prayed it. And 185,000 Assyrians were killed that night. And Sennacherib went home and was killed by his sons. Did God rule in the heavens as well as upon the earth? Always. Did he use the prayer of Hezekiah? Yes, he did. Sovereignty of God does not mean we neglect our responsibility in prayer. In fact, it ought to motivate us to be devoted in prayer. So what about us? There's a quote in your bulletin by C.H. Spurgeon. And he says it this way. Dost thou want nothing? Then I fear that thou dost not know thy poverty. Hast thou no mercy to ask of God? Then may the Lord's mercy show thee thy misery. A prayerless soul is a Christless soul. Prayer is the lisping of the believing infant, the shout of the fighting believer, the requiem of the dying saint falling asleep in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this encouragement from the Apostle Paul, that we would devote ourselves to prayer. And even as a new year is in front of us, may we be more devoted to prayer this year than we were last year. May we know that you are a God who is ready to forgive and ready to give. And may we come to you knowing that you rule in the heavens as well as upon the earth, that you give to us what we need, that you keep from us what would be harmful, and grant to us an understanding that you are a good and a gracious God, that you do all things well. And may our trust and our confidence grow in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.